All right, so this is the time of year, at least in my life, and I think most pastors' lives, where my email box is filled with blogs and devotions all centered around all things Easter. Everybody's got a commentary. Everybody's got something to say about Easter. But one particular stat caught my eye the other day. It said that 1 in 8 Christians do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. 1 in 8 Christians do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. That's 12%. Of Christians worldwide. This made no sense to me because last time I checked, one is directly related to the other. How can you be a redeemed follower of Jesus if his resurrection has been deemed powerless by unbelief? I don't know why anything shocks me anymore. We now live in a world where people proclaim to be Christian but deny the divinity of Christ. There are churches that fail to see the Word of God as authoritative as truth, as a limitless truth. For their lives. It seems like to me modern Christianity really has become whatever you want it to mean. Pluralism has become the new Christian normal. As I look around, I think even the other 88%, there could be a disconnect sometimes between acknowledging the empty tomb as truth and then fully grasping why the tomb was empty in the first place. If the resurrection is real, then it is game on for all things Jesus. If the tomb was empty, then everything changes. And darkness, which looked forward to having the last and final word, does not get it. So I want to give you the takeaway this morning, right up front, about what the empty tomb means to us, and then I'll unpack it for about the next 20 minutes. Because the tomb was empty, guilt doesn't have the last word in our lives. Shame doesn't have the last word. Injustice does not have the last word. Addictions don't have the last word. Pain doesn't have the last word. Poverty doesn't have the last word. Fear doesn't have the last word. Depression doesn't have the last word. Despair doesn't have the last word. Hate does not have the last word. Evil doesn't have the last word. Death doesn't have the last word. Jesus has spoken, and the last word is victory. Now, here's why all that matters. One of the things that we've missed this past year has been our mission trips, our groups going from this church to places like Guatemala, Belize, Kentucky, Haiti, amongst other places. We've got a trip scheduled for the Bahamas that's been canceled 3 times, and so we've missed all that. But what I know from personal experience, as well as visiting with people who have been on mission trips, is that there is this willingness to share life, to sacrifice for one another, including total strangers. They bond in amazing ways. They laugh together, eat strange foods together, try to speak foreign languages, even in the hollers of Kentucky, and they have wept together as they have witnessed extreme poverty and hardship experienced by people for whom God loves. Some have suffered through injuries, stitches, cold showers, snakes in bungalows, GI bugs in the Haitian Revenge, and a variety of other travel-related hardships. They can even go cold turkey from the electronic bondage of cell phones and personal media devices. And almost all of them make spiritual commitments and rededicate their lives to the cause of Christ, the mission of Christ. And then they come home. And something happens back in the comfort of home and hot showers and the absence of empty, hungry eyes looking back at you. Back home where your friends are eager to have you back, but not overly interested in your new Jesus dedications and commitments. Slowly, subtly over time, the strong light of faith that was burning so hot when you were in the mission field begins to fade back home. I think the same can happen each week as we come to church and are challenged to follow Christ and not just be fans, not just be fans in a broken and immoral world. We can feel so empowered for an hour and a half when we are together and our commitment soars and the passion runs through our veins and then we go home. Then we go home. And the slow fade begins all over again until the following Sunday. When God tells us in John 10 that he has come so that we may have life and have it abundantly, it means that our lives are to be lived in the fullness of Christ and not just to be repetitive. We're not just supposed to be caught in some cycle of repetitive behavior like Groundhog Day over and over and over again. What if our spiritual life was not intended to be a series of ups and downs, victories and failures, but something more steady, something a little bit more reliable, something for all seasons of life, something that looks a little bit more like Psalm 23? I believe that God really wants us to be engaging life, much like we do a mission trip or our Sunday morning worship experiences. or like we felt serving our community and our daughters last week, just giving ourselves away. I think God is looking for something that runs hot in us 24/7. God wants us advancing the kingdom forcefully and intentionally. God wants us aligned with his purposes. I'm telling you this morning, going adrift was never part of his plan. Apathy was not what he created us for. Average is not what he had in mind when he breathed life into you and me. God didn't make the ultimate sacrifice for you and me so we could simply get our tickets punched to heaven. He planned to use us to be a part of up there coming down here, heaven coming to the earth right now, today. This Jesus thing was intended to stick. It was intended to have staying power. And it was intended to be a priority in our life. Church, Easter is the story of God, and it is the story about death and resurrection and of Jesus Christ. We find in this person of Jesus, God makes it possible for you and I to live with God in this life, now and forever. But for that to happen, something has got to die. That is the message of Easter every year, that something has to die in order for something to live. I have always believed that Easter is a tale of two crosses. There is one upon which our Savior died, and then there is the one the same Savior commands us to pick up and carry. So I shared this a couple of weeks back, but for the last month or so, as I've thought about Lent and Easter and all things holy, I've been thinking about the tension of these two crosses, and the word that keeps coming to mind to me is responsibility, both the absence of it in our culture and the desperate need for it. What I find is that part of the reason that most people have for not making Christ a way of life is that they're really not much in touch with their own sin. You see, I think if we were in touch with our own sin, it would change how we see Jesus in Easter. But alas, there is a general lack of responsibility for our sin driving the nails into the hands of Jesus. We believe that Jesus died for sure, but we disconnect our sin from that moment in history. Thus, many do not feel any personal responsibility for his death. And then in turn, the consequences of apathy and drift don't really press in on us with any weight. Crucifixion is what the Romans did, we think. At the bidding of the Pharisees, it's not my sin. Church, this is a huge mistake. We are so responsible. Secondly, the cross of Christ demands a response to this great sacrificial death. And from this act of grace comes a responsibility to take up our own crosses and follow Jesus. You see, to receive the benefits of the first cross without response to the invitation to pick up the second cross is nothing more than cheap grace. It makes this sacrificial gift nothing more than a get-out-of-hell-free card. This is what I want us to talk about today. To fully understand how important this issue of death and resurrection is, we need to understand that how the early followers understood what happened at Calvary that Sunday morning. One of the unique aspects of Christianity compared to any other faith movement is that it actually traces its origin to one particular event. It goes back in time and looks at one particular event, one particular moment, one day in history. This is not true of Buddhism or Judaism or Islam or atheism. And trust me, atheism is a belief system in the defense of nothingness and the justification of self-sufficiency. So don't miss this. One day there was no such thing as a church. And then suddenly overnight, there was. There was a group of people who believed and sacrificed and suffered the most extraordinary things as a matter of historical record, all for the sake of this man, Jesus. And they became bound by community, and nothing separated them. Rome didn't separate them. Culture didn't separate them. Politics didn't separate them. How could they have such faith in such adversity? Well, it's because these followers insisted with remarkable unity that the one event that created this movement was not the ministry of Jesus, was not the miracles of Jesus, but rather that this man, Jesus, was crucified, was actually dead and buried, then on the third day, just as Jesus predicted, he was resurrected from the dead. What is further amazing is these Jewish men and gospel writers have the first witnesses of this event recorded as women. Now, what makes this story unique is that in the first century, women were not allowed to provide witness to anything. If you stole a mule in front of the First Jerusalem Methodist women's group, well, you got away with it because they couldn't bear witness or give testimony against you. It was forbidden. What they had to say culturally and religiously did not matter. And yet, unlike any other religion before or after this group, attributes the first witnesses to this very unlikely group, for which could not have bore witness to anything in its day. Then if that wasn't enough, God then confronts Saul, the most feared persecutor of the earthly church. And whatever happened in that single moment was so powerful that Saul became Paul. And again, overnight, this great persecutor becomes the great missionary. And his life and influence is so profound that 60% of the New Testament is written by him. And he suffers immeasurable abuse for the spread of the gospel. The thing is that this death and resurrection story has serious traction and tons of mileage, and it has been changing lives since the moment the sun rose on that empty tomb. So I want us to look at what Paul says about this single moment in history. So if you go to 1 Corinthians 15, it's a fairly lengthy passage. We're going to look at it this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to pick it up in verse 1. Now Paul writes, "Now brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and the sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living." In other words, you can ask, you can check, look around. "Though some have fallen asleep," he said. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me, also as to one who is abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised at all. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we hope in Christ, we are all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through one man, the resurrection of the dead also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all are made alive. Skip over to verse 55. Paul ends this section by asking this question: "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Here, I believe, church, we see fully the work of the two crosses. The death and resurrection of Jesus and its implications for our life are everlasting. And then Paul exhorts us to stand firm, to let nothing move us, to give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know that when you work in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Your labor matters. It counts. Your Savior is alive and well. It's why Paul can say in Galatians 2:20 that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I live, but Christ who lives in me. This is the transformative, redemptive work of death into resurrection. We hear this in Jesus' invitation in Matthew 7. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter into it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and few find it." Why is that, do you suppose? Because Jesus knows death is a hard thing. We have a hard time dying to ourselves and letting go of the lures and temptations of this world. Just a few chapters later in Matthew, Jesus tells the disciples that they would be betrayed and beaten and mistreated and isolated and killed for following him. "Be on your guard," Jesus says, "for they will hand you over to local authorities and flog you in the synagogues, all on my account. You will be brought before governors and kings and all men who will hate you because of me." Church, this is not exactly a compelling recruiting poster. You can accuse Jesus of many things, but there is nothing about his call that is vague or confusing. Following is hard. We see further down in Matthew that Jesus rebukes Peter and the other disciples who, like so many of us, want Christ without a cross and a Savior without suffering. This is not the gospel, though. In Matthew chapter 16, long before the first cross hits the spiritual scene as a symbol of freedom and not torture, Jesus declares that anyone if would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, Jesus says. For whoever wants to save his life must lose it, and whoever loses his life for me will find it. The second cross is in play long before the first cross has even happened. It is the prophetic anticipation of the cross to come. These crosses, these two crosses need each other. Church, death is a prerequisite for life. It has always been this way. Paul reminds us in Colossians 3:5 that we must put to death the things of this world, sexual immorality, impure speech, lust, evil desires, and the greed which is idolatry. Again, death is always a prerequisite to resurrection. We must let go of our old life to receive the new life that God has intended for us. It is a movement from focusing on what we let go of to what we get to hold on to. It's a movement from what is being sacrificed to what is being sanctified. This is the power of the two crosses. Because of what Jesus did on the cross and the amazing miracle of resurrection, people for thousands of years have been thinking differently, believing differently, loving differently, and living differently. Men and women alike, young and old, have made a commitment to that the possessions and the positions that they have are no longer priorities, that comfort and security are no longer what concerns them. Because they have been crucified with Christ, they no longer live, but Christ lives in them. You see, church, the first cross always leads to the second one, but only when you fully understand the significance of the first one can you actually pick up the second one. Here's what we celebrate at Easter. Jesus has come to us in order to stand in our place. He came to live a life we could not live, a life of total and perfect obedience to God. He never once sinned. In fact, it makes him so uniquely qualified to be our Savior. Jesus came to live a life that we could not live and die a death that we deserve to die. The wages of sin and death are even one sin before an infinitely holy and eternal God warrants an infinite and eternal punishment. And Jesus came to endure the holy wrath of God due us. At the cross, God shows the full measure of both his wrath against sin and his sacrificial love for us. At the cross, Jesus is stricken and smitten and afflicted and wounded and crushed and chastised for the sake of all sinners. To be a Christian, to be in Christ, to be loved by God, pursued by God, and found by God. This is the goal of Easter. He is the great initiator. He invites us to be in his life. I think this is the mistake that we make in Western Christianity. We are under some sort of illusion that we invite Jesus into our life. Nowhere can you find this in Scripture. In every case, Jesus does the inviting. He does it with fishermen and rich rulers and tax collectors and women with discolored past. Jesus alone invites, then it's a choice to follow or not. We accept Christ. We do not do the inviting. The offer is his and his alone to make. What I'm saying this morning is to be a Christian is to realize that in our sin, we were separated from God's presence and deserved the eternity of alienation. And despite our darkness, God's voice spoke across the cosmos to us. And on a cross, invites us to follow his Son. In his majesty, he captivated our soul, and in his mercy, he covered our sin. And by the death of his Son, we are brought to life. Trust me when I say to you this morning that we are not his children because of some prayer we pray or some steps that we have taken or boxes that we've checked, but solely because the God of the universe and his grace that he has given us and an invitation to accept him and then follow him is before us. And when you get this right, you not only pick up your cross and die to the things of this world, but you do so gladly. Church, this is the joy of Easter. In John chapter 12, during the Passover week, Jesus tells his followers that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He said, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains solely a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Again, it is all about death and resurrection. This is the pattern of a new life. It is the power of the gospel. It is God's divine math that from one, many can come. This passage came to me while I was sitting in the Garden Tomb about a year ago in Israel. We just happened to be there in that Garden Tomb area having a worship service. And as I sat there and I just read the scriptures, I read John's account of Jesus' burial. And it says, at the place where Jesus was crucified was a garden. And in the garden was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Now, here's what hit me in that moment. I couldn't help but think, this is a huge mistake to allow Jesus to be buried in a garden. Because it's in a garden where new life bursts forth. It is in a garden where new things come up out of the ground all the time. It was in the garden that sin entered and raised its ugly head. And it will be in a garden that that head gets crushed by the heel of Jesus for all time. They didn't understand it, that if you want something to stay dead, you don't bury it in a garden. And you sure enough, man, on the third day, something stirred and the grave was empty. What was dead is now alive. One seed came to life that then made life available to all mankind. This is the foundation of Christian transformation. You try to hold on to your life. You try to clutch it. You try to control it. You try to center everything around it, and you die trying every time. But if you offer your life, abandon it to God, surrender it, something new is birthed inside of you. If you choose to die, you will live. If this church is the gospel message that has transformed the world. Here's what we acknowledge every Easter. There was a man named Jesus. He taught like nobody had ever taught. He lived like nobody had ever lived. He loved like no one had ever loved. He especially had a heart for the people who were marginalized, for the sick, for the sinners, for the forgotten, for the poor, for the rich, for the disliked, for soldiers, for the excluded. And on Friday, with great courage, it got him arrested. His great love led him to the cross. His great heart stopped beating. On Friday, that which looked like such a horrible, tragic ending to such a wonderful life turned out to be the greatest sacrifice of love in the history of our world. On Saturday, there was great silence, for the King of Kings appeared defeated. All of heaven fell silent, and darkness roared with delight and triumph, and fear was the emotion of the day, and all seemed lost. But then on Sunday morning, a stone was rolled away, and on Sunday, death lost its sting. The grave lost its victory. On Sunday, hell was defeated. Death was dethroned, darkness was derailed, and the devil was demotivated. The roar of hell was silenced for all time. On Sunday, the tomb was emptied and hope got fulfilled. On Sunday, faith was vindicated. The prophets were validated. The soldiers were aggravated. The disciples were animated. On Sunday, sin lost, shame died, hope soared, love won. On Sunday, we all got something beyond ourselves to live for, something beyond our life to die for, and something beyond our death to hope in after we die. This is, therefore, the central proclamation of the greatest victory over the darkest enemy by the noblest hero for the loftiest cause in all of human history. If anything in this sorry, dark world is worthy of celebration, it is this: Christ Jesus is risen today. That means everything is different. Life, pain, hardship, death. Everything is changed because of Sunday. So much so, we keep coming back Sunday after Sunday after Sunday to celebrate this victory. The empty tomb on Easter Sunday is not something that is some sort of comforting little metaphor, some sort of generic reassurance in the face of death. It is way more than that, church. Sunday is not that flowers force their way up through the cracks in the sidewalk. It is way more than that. Sunday is Jesus. Sunday means everything Jesus has been saying about God, about life, about death, and about faith, about love, about forgiveness, about suffering, about giving over your life. It is all true. It is all true. Sunday means God, who created everything in the beginning, is now recreating everything in the shadow of Jesus Christ. Easter Sunday means that we get a new identity beyond our sinful, sorry selves, and we celebrate it on the first day of every week. Every Sunday we gather to re-celebrate the victory of the empty tomb. You see, between the cross of Calvary and the cross that we're called to pick up, there is a generous and glorious God who is declaring to the world that he is doing a new thing, and he is offering by invitation only for every man, woman, and child to receive a new heart, a new life, and a new beginning. You see, death always precedes resurrection. Just think about this. At the Last Supper, the disciples had no framework for the words of Jesus that we will speak in a moment. No real idea about the events that were about to unfold in the coming week. And the very little understanding about what was meant by the end of the age. In the coming days, one of the 12 would betray Jesus. At least one would deny him, and they would all scatter in fear. It was a bad week setting itself for an amazing finish. And here we are 2,000 years later, and the tomb remains empty. After the last year that we have all experienced together, is it really hard for us to believe that the tomb is empty? But I'm telling you, it has been a bad year setting itself up for a great and enormous revival. The king always has one more move. Today, as you hear these words, you may be facing troubling circumstances, and those circumstances might not necessarily change today, but you need to know that God is getting ready to do something to invade your circumstances in spite of all your disappointment. He did it then. He will do it again. It's been a bad year setting itself up for Jesus to have the last word. Today, as you hear my voice, you may be staring at a wide, deep chasm that separates you from the loving Father. And Jesus says, come unto me, take this step, and let me invite you in because I have the last word. We should not, church, be disillusioned by our discouragements. Behold, the tomb is empty. Behold, Jesus is risen. And because of the empty tomb, we can now declare from the grave that we arose. We can now declare that we arose. This is the stunning message of Easter. Jesus died for you and I so he might live in us. Jesus doesn't want to improve your life. He wants to impart a new life unto you. This is the work of the first cross. Then the Christian life is nothing less than the outward living of the indwelling of Christ inside of us, the work of the second cross. Church, Jesus always gets the last word, and that word is victory. That word is victory. So on this Easter morning, where the world would want you to make it about so many other things, that it would make it about food on a table, I pray first, before it makes it about anything else, that it makes it about Jesus Christ in your heart, in your life. God came and sent his son to die so that you could die to yourselves and have new life in him because he conquered the grave. This is the message of Easter. This is what we come back Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and re-celebrate, is that God for so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, not to condemn it, but so that the world might have life through him. Church, this is Easter. God has done this amazing, miraculous work in us and in you. And I pray, that this Easter, in a time when hope seems so slim, that you would know that Jesus has the last word.